Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come in to be in your word. Thank you for the opportunity to worship with your people and be with your people this morning. I pray as I get ready to speak this morning. Lord, I really, just before we came out, we really did pray that, Lord, we have nothing to offer without your word and your Holy Spirit and your anointing. So I ask for that. I ask for your help this morning. I ask that you would open our ears to hear what your spirit is saying. And I just pray that today would be a help. That it'll be a help to everyone that's in here in one way, shape, or form. And only you can do a miracle like that. So we thank you for that. We love you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story, there's a story. Mountain climber who was desperate to conquer the Aconcagua Mountain in Venezuela, Argentina. He initiated his climb after years of preparation, but he wanted the glory all to himself. So he began to go up alone, and he started climbing. It became later and later, and he had not prepared for camping, so he decided just to continue going on, but soon it got dark. The night fell with heaviness at a very high altitude. Visibility was zero. Everything was black. There was no moon. The stars were covered by clouds, and as he was climbing a ridge about 100 meters from the top, he slipped and he fell. Falling rapidly, he could only see blotches of darkness that passed by him. Felt a terrible sensation of being sucked into the gravity. He kept falling, and in those anguishing moments, good and bad memories passed through his mind. He thought certainly that he would die, but then he felt the jolt that almost tore him in half. Like any good mountain climber, he had staked himself with a long rope tied to his waist. But in those moments of stillness, suspended in the air, he had no other choice but to shout, "Help me, God, help me." All of a sudden, he heard a deep voice from heaven. "What do you want me to do?" He said, "Save me." And the voice said, "Do you really think that I can save you?" "Of course, my God." "Well, then cut the rope that is holding you up." There was another moment of silence and stillness. The man just held tighter to his rope. The next day, the rescue team found a frozen mountain climber hanging strongly to a rope 2 feet off the ground. How many of you have ever heard one way, shape, or form a form of that story before? I know a lot of you have. So it's not that the story is new and that we haven't heard, but I feel like that story shines a light on what I really want to talk about today and how darkness, perceived darkness, can skew our vision of freedom and can skew our vision of being rescued. And we've been talking in the last few weeks. I took a break for a great message last week by Cora, which was cool. But we've been talking the last few weeks about anxiety and fear and depression, and how in the world that we're living in right now, anxiety and fear and depression seems like it's something that every single person is dealing with to one degree or another. And a lot of times we don't want to talk about that. In the church, we don't want to talk about it. And so I really felt a few weeks ago like we needed to stop and just take a few weeks and really talk about this, because there's whether you're dealing with it in the past or whether you're dealing with it right now or whether something comes up in your future, we're all going to be dealing with it to some degree. And so what I want to talk to you about is how sometimes that darkness can skew that light and cause us to believe that there is nothing but hopelessness, nothing but fear, nothing but anxiety. But the truth is, there really is a God who is there who is saying, "Cut your rope and trust me. And if you'll cut your rope and trust me, then you'll be okay." And so my bottom line for this series, and if you have your notes this morning, if you don't have notes, you want notes, please grab some. I think they got some in the back there. The bottom line, if you forget everything else I say, just remember this. God's will for me is to be entirely free. God's will for me is to be entirely free. So I want to talk about two things this morning. You got to hang on every word I'm saying this morning, because I don't want to lose you, because there's a lot that I want to pack into the next few minutes. But really, if you want to break this down, I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about night sight, and I want to talk about light sight. And what I mean by night sight is when all you can see is darkness. All you can see is the anxiety. All you can see is the fear. All you can see is the depression. You come to church and people are like, "Hey, just snap out of it. It'll be okay." And you're like, "I'm trying to, but it's not happening. And I don't want to be anxious, you know, because the word says be anxious for nothing. I don't want to be anxious, but I'm still anxious. I'm still battling with this stuff. I'm still kind of getting through this. I'm trying to figure out how to do it." And what I want to let you know this morning is that oftentimes there is this thing that I want to call today night sight, where all we can see is darkness, and there needs to be a shift in our life. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, a shift from the night sight and just seeing what is dark and seeing what is bleak and seeing what is hopeless, that we shift that to light sight, where we can begin to see the hope that comes from God in His Word, and we can follow some things that He says in His Word, and we can walk out of that darkness, and then we can walk all of our days in the light of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so I want to first talk here about night sight, and your pastor may be the only one in the world who can jump right from depression, anxiety, and fear into the Feast of Tabernacles, but we're going to do it. So there's a Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, right? And the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, I'm going to go deep into this, and you're like, why are you talking about this? Just give me a second. I'm going to make it work. In Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, God told the Jews that He wanted them to have this great big celebration. And the great big celebration was wrapped around a remembrance that when they went out into the wilderness, when they crossed the Red Sea, when He was bringing them through into the Promised Land, that they built these shelters out of sticks, and they wandered the wilderness. And at nighttime, there was a pillar of light that would lead them so that they could see at night. And in the daytime, there was a cloud. And so in the day, they would follow the cloud, and at night, they would follow this pillar. You're still going, what does this have to do with my anxiety? Well, here's the thing is, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would celebrate it at the temple at the time of Jesus, all the Jews would build these out of sticks. They would just build these little houses. Basically, they go camping. They go camping. And I'm like, to me, it's awesome that God would give a celebration where everybody has to go camping for a week or so. I mean, there's nothing greater than that. So basically, they go camping. But at the temple, what they do is they have these great big giant menorah lights that are way bigger than any of the other ones that they have. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll set these four lights up. In fact, I think I have a picture of that, I hope. And you can kind of, I know it's a little bit blurry here, but there's one, two, three, four. There are these four lights that they'll set up aside from all the other lights that are there, and they completely light up the whole area. And the reason they would do this was because when they would light these lights, it would remind them that when they were in the wilderness, when they were in the darkness and not knowing where they were going, when they were up against the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming from behind, that there was a pillar of light, and if they would continue to follow the pillar of light, then they would be led into freedom. No matter what the fear was of the enemy that was coming, the unknown of what was on the other side of the Red Sea, no matter what was any of that happening, they knew that if they followed that pillar of light, that they would be okay. And they followed the cloud in the day. And so when they would celebrate this remembrance of that, they would light these big lights. And you're still going, what does this have to do with anything? But here's where I want to bring it in, is that Jesus walks in to the temple right in the middle of this celebration. See, Jesus always blows up all of our religious stuff. Like, they thought they were pretty good because look at our big lights. They're fancy. And you remember how He was with us in the wilderness, and going through all the rituals and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus walks right into the middle of those lights. And He says in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, how many times have you heard that verse or read that verse in your lifetime? But did you know that He was calling them out for their ceremony that they were in? Because what He's saying is, He's walking and He says, look, you got these lights, but at the end of this thing, these lights are going to go back. They're going to go back into storage. We'll pull them out next year. These lights are only going to be here for a moment. And these lights really can't change much in your life. This is just a remembrance of something that happened, you know, a couple thousand years ago or whatever. But what I want to let you know is, if you will follow me, then you will have a light that will never go out. You will never walk in darkness, and you will have that for all of your days. And so we read that and we go, oh, Jesus is the light. Isn't that beautiful? And we sing songs about Jesus being the light. But really what He was doing was, He was challenging all of the religious people of that day and all of the Jews of that day. He was saying, look, I am the one that you are remembering right here. I am the one that was the pillar of fire that was leading you out there through the desert. I am the one that was the cloud by day. I am the one who is the light of the world. Come and follow me. And so I like these words of Jesus here. He says, anyone that follows me shall not walk in darkness. God's will for me is to be entirely free. See, there's not a place in your life that God has a desire, a purpose, a will for you to be bound up in anything. His desire for you is 100% freedom from your fear, your anxiety, your depression, your drugs, your alcohol, your brokenness, your past, your hurts, your habits, your hangups. His will for you is to be entirely free. He says, if you will follow me, you will not walk in darkness. You will not walk in darkness. Okay, and so he walks right in the middle of that. And you know, when you think about this metaphor of light is all over in the scripture. Light's there for many reasons in scripture. Light is what is used to show us, to reveal God's purpose. It's the light of God. Our God, the scripture says, he wraps himself in light. The light of God reveals the purpose that he has. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right? The light of God exposes sin. He who walks in the light as he is in the light will not walk in sin, but be free by the blood of Jesus, be freed from their sin. So light is in all of these metaphors. And Jesus says, if you can get a hold of this light, I'm going to bring you out of all the darkness that you got going on in your life. Now, I want to say a couple things here. I have to preface some things. I am not a psychologist. I am not a psychiatrist. I am a humble and lowly pastor. And my only goal here this morning is to give you something that comes from a place of where the Word of God is. So I'm going to say some things, and some people can disagree with me, and that's okay. It's okay if you disagree with me. All I'm asking you to do is consider what it is that I'm saying. And so when we talk about light and darkness as it relates to fear and anxiety, depression, discouragement, when we talk about light and darkness, we think about, do I want to walk in the darkness? Do I want to walk in the light of Christ? I want you to know that fear and anxiety and depression, I want to shine a light on something. That oftentimes what we do in the church is we pull scripture, and I've talked about this before, so I don't want to take a lot of time on it, but I do need a reference for those that haven't been here. A lot of times what we do in the church, if somebody's battling with anxiety or battling with depression, we just say, you know what? Just stop doing it. Just stop doing it. Well, why would I stop doing it? Well, because the Bible says, don't be anxious for anything. So just stop doing it. Well, I'm fearful of this situation. The Bible says, do not fear 365 times. Just stop being fearful. If you're depressed, the Word of God says, be full of joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. So just stop being depressed. But the problem with that is that what we're doing is we're trying to get people to fix a problem in their life by telling them to stop messing with the symptoms. Because fear and anxiety and depression is not, let me finish before everybody wants to throw me up on a cross and crucify me. Fear and anxiety and depression is not a root issue. It is a symptom of a root issue. Right? Now, as I've spoken about before, because I need to be clear about this, there are times in our life when there are things that are physical, and those physical things with our mind need to be dealt with just like any other physical thing in our body. But what I'm talking about today is not that physical, so just set that aside, okay? What I'm talking about today is an understanding that fear is not the problem. Anxiety is not the problem. Depression is not the problem. The problem is the things at the root that are causing those things. And if you can deal with the root, then you can pull out the shoot. If you deal with the thing that is causing the fear, the anxiety, if you can deal with the thing that is causing the depression, if you can shine a light on it, expose it, deal with it, then the symptoms begin to go away. What we do oftentimes is if I have cancer on my skin and I have a sore on my skin, I'll put some you know, bacitracin or something, I'll slap a Band-Aid on it and be like, I'll be okay. You're trying to deal with a symptom. You're not trying to deal with the problem. And so if you happen to be in your notes this morning, anxiety, fear, and depression from your humble pastor who is not a psychologist nor a psychiatrist. Anxiety, fear, and depression are most often rooted in two areas. spiritual conflict or circumstantial crisis. Spiritual conflict or circumstantial crisis. Now, I want to wrap two things into spiritual conflict, if I could, for the sake of time today. When I'm talking about spiritual conflict, I'm talking about spiritual warfare. You have an enemy that wants to get into your mind and mess you up, steal and kill and destroy from you. That's what he wants to do. Okay? I'm just telling you, as your humble pastor, there are devils, there are demons, there are angels that are fighting, and there's a spiritual battle that's going on, and that most often manifests in strongholds in our mind. Now, oftentimes we go, well, how can I say it's the devil when really it's just maybe the way that I think, or it's some kind of stronghold in my past or whatever. I'm trying to wrap all those things up into one thing today, okay? And what the problem with that is, and I'm going to call that for the sake of today's message, I'm calling that the conflict. The conflict is maybe that there is something going on in our mind that we believe and that we think that isn't entirely true. But it's become so rooted in us that we believe that it is true, and we begin to shape our whole life around that thing, even though that it is not true. Like Josh is wearing a camouflage hat. If I could stand up here and say his hat is not camouflage, his hat is bright red. And then you all go, no, his hat is camouflage. I'm like, no, it's not. It's red. And if I could just browbeat you and browbeat you and browbeat you to the point when you go, okay, well, maybe it is red. Then you go on and spend the rest of your life thinking that those colors make up red. And somebody else walks in and goes, you guys are nuts. That is not red. That is camouflage. And what do? Oh, you're wrong. Get out of here. You don't understand me. You don't understand my perception of color. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? We begin to shape our minds, strongholds, whether they come in from the outside with the enemy or whether they're coming from inside our own mind and little things become big things. We begin to shape our lives around things that are just not true. And those things get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So that's what I'm calling for the sake of today's message, the spiritual conflict. The second thing is circumstantial crisis. Very often fear, anxiety, and depression are coming because of a circumstance in your life. Something that is going on in your life. Most of the time, these things are coming from something that is happening in your life. And the problem is when we make permanent decisions based on temporary situations. Never make a permanent decision based on a temporary situation. I have a relationship problem, so I'm just going to run. I'm going to disappear. I'm going to go put a gun in my mouth and shoot myself. Take a few pills, jump off a bridge. A permanent decision based on a temporary situation, never do that. Recognize when circumstances are the root of the problem. Recognize when there's a spiritual conflict going on that needs to just be dealt with, okay? And now let me pull back a little bit to my concept here of light and darkness. Is that when those circumstances, when those crises and those conflict begin to rise up in our life, then the light of Jesus begins to get obscured. It begins to be obscured. And so we begin to shape our life around what it is that we're dealing with, and we get pulled away from the truth of God's word, even though that is much bigger and much more powerful. You guys hearing what I'm saying this morning? So if you happen to be in your notes, and I'll try to explain what I mean. Conflict and crisis often obscure the light of Christ, creating the appearance of darkness. I'm going to say that one more time. Conflict and crisis often obscure the light of Christ, creating the appearance of darkness. Now, I have a picture here. Well, before you put that picture up, do any of you guys have in your car, you look in the little mirror, there's a little sign on the window, the mirror of your car. It says, objects in this mirror are closer than they appear. Right? You've all seen that, right? So there's a spiritual principle that kind of goes along like that, is that oftentimes the dark things in life are much bigger than they actually, they appear to be much bigger than they are. And what I want to point a light at this morning is that oftentimes those things, those circumstantial crisis or those conflicts that we're having in our mind, those things become so big that it blinds out the light of Jesus. And when the light of Christ begins to get blinded out of our lives, then all of a sudden there is only night sight. All we can see is the darkness. So let's bring up this picture here. This is not a trick question. I'm just asking you. I know you all think it's a trick question, but what is this a picture of? It's what? Me and Ann. Me and Ann and his son behind me. Okay? Again, not a trick question. Now, what is massively wrong with this picture? See, we've seen pictures like this so many times that we don't even consider that there is something massively wrong with this picture. Huh? No, that's a good thing that Ann's behind me. I'm hoping she's behind me. What? I'm sorry. The sun is smaller. Ann looks farther away than she is. Oregon coast. Here is our problem. The sun on the Oregon coast, your own eyes are telling you. Your own eyes, you are looking at it yourself. Your own eyes are showing you that the sun on the Oregon coast is smaller than my head. I have a big fat head. I won't say anything about Ann's head, but it ain't that small either. But I did a couple things just because I'm sure you came to church to know these things today. I looked at the thing about the sun. The diameter of the sun is 864,938 miles. Now, if you were to try to get a perspective on that, you could take 109 Earths and put them across the face of the sun. I have one more just because I get blown away by this sort of thing. The sun's circumference is about 2,715,396 miles. And my head is bigger than that. Either my head is bigger than that, or we have a perspective problem. Spiritual conflict, circumstantial crisis, very often get us caught up in a perspective problem. Because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness. But when every conflict and every crisis begins to come up in our life, we immediately begin to shift our... Now, if you're just honest, I know you guys are always knowing that I'm pulling a trick question on you. But without any context of what I've been saying, if I just held that picture up to you and said, what is this picture of? Most of you probably would have said Tom and Ann. Because the sun is secondary to Tom and Ann. And what the enemy wants to do is convince you that your crisis and your conflict is secondary to who God is, what God says, and the power that he's capable of pushing into your life. So we have night sight. Night sight is a perspective problem. And so what do we need to do? We need to shift that to the light sight. I love this. In context of what we were saying, I don't have this in the notes or on the PowerPoint, but the Psalm 113, verse 3, it says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. So I'm going to ask you a question. If tomorrow you got up and it was a perfectly clear day, probably not going to be on the Oregon coast, but if it was a perfectly clear day and you went to work or you were in your car, or you were in your house, and you just followed the sun from the rising to the setting, how many times would that sun be obscured in your day? How many times would it be blocked by the roof of your car, the roof of your house, the bill of your hat, the tree in your front yard? And yet the word of God says from the rising to the setting, he is worthy to be praised. So what I want to let you know this morning is that from the rising of the setting of the sun, God is always working. He is always light. There is no time, whether you see it or whether you don't, that his light is not shining. If tomorrow you woke up and there was a perfectly clear day and you were going to watch the sun go up and go down, and there was a period of time when it was obscured by the tree in your front yard, you would not then say, the sun just disappeared. Would we? Because we know that if we just wait, the sun's going to pop out again. And when you are in a spiritual conflict or you are in a circumstantial crisis and it feels like God has disappeared from your sight, he is still worthy of your praise, because there's going to be a moment when he's going to pop right back out and you're going to know that you were okay the whole time. So what do we do in that meantime? What do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime while we're waiting for the sun to pop out again? We got to have a plan. I'm calling this today a survey plan. I'm just your humble pastor. I didn't get this from someone smart. I just came up with this on my own. So may not be even that good. I don't know, but I just thought it was good. I do this myself. I think we need a survey plan. Plan, P-L-A-N, number one. See, what I want to share with you, just because I know that this could be weird if you're not looking at your notes. We got to do three things to get back into the light. We got to survey, we got to pray, and we have to stay. So I'm going to talk about those three things. But this first part, that was almost bad there. All right, this first one, survey. We have to have a survey plan. Number one, P of plan stands for problem. Now, when we talk about the problem, I want to know what's really going on. What is really going on? I'm feeling discouraged. Your discouragement is not what's really going on. Why are you discouraged? I'm feeling anxious. Your anxiety is not, we got everybody running around going, my anxiety, my fear, my depression. These things, and I'm not just trying to be trite with these things. They're not yours, and they're not the problem. The problem is something else that's causing it. So we got to step back sometimes and we got to say, what is really going on? If you're in your notes, assessing the root of anxiety or fear or depression can be a crucial step in overcoming the anxiety. Again, in the church, and I just want to pick on us. That's okay. I'm picking on me because I am the church. What we do in the church, just stuff it and pretend it's not there. Jesus never did that. Jesus in the Word of God never stuffed it and pretended it wasn't there. We talked in the last message about how when he went to the garden, he was so under the anxiety of his upcoming death that he was sweating drops of blood. And he said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, please let it pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Don't tell me Jesus didn't face anxiety. Well, Jesus didn't face anxiety. He was the Son of God. Word of God tells me that he faced every temptation in the very same way that I'm going to face temptation. Don't tell me that he didn't struggle with anxiety or deal with anxiety. He just did it in a really good way. And I want to show you today something that you may not have noticed or seen before about how he went about it. You go, well, he just prayed about it, and then it was just okay. Okay, well, he prayed about it, but he did some practical things, too. We just don't think about it. We talked about this at Bible study. By the way, there's a great Bible study on Wednesday nights. It's right over here. Everybody's invited to it. We were talking about this passage last Wednesday at Bible study, and I just want to give you a little bit of context here. And where I'm leading up to is that Jesus is telling his disciples, he's getting ready to go to the cross. And just a few days, week before maybe, he's getting ready to go to the cross and he tells his disciples, he tells them three things, okay? He says, I am leaving you. Now that's problematic because he was everything to them. For 3.5 years, they left everything to follow him. They saw the miracles, the signs, the wonders. They saw the good, the bad. They saw the ugly. They saw them try to kill him. They saw all the stuff. And he's the man. Jesus said, who do you say I am? Peter's like, you are the Christ, the Son of God. I will leave everything to follow you. And Jesus is like, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't come. That's not so good. The second thing Jesus tells him is, I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to die. This is not good. The third thing that he tells him is, after I die, I want you to go tell the whole world about me, and the whole world is going to hate you. All right, let's recap. He's leaving, he's going to die, and the whole world is going to hate me for doing what he asked me to do. That's a problem. But when you now just hang with me, because you're like, he told him something else too. Just hold on a second, I'm getting there. So you look at that, and that leads up to John chapter 16, verse 33. He's telling them all these things. In John 16, 33, I want you to watch this. Everybody watching this? He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. I'm leaving you. I'm going to die. Everybody's going to hate you. I have told you this so that you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I'm leaving you. I'm going to die. The world is going to hate you. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When he says be of good cheer there, it's a deceptive phrase because that's what it means, but it's more. So I pulled this from the Amplified. It's in your notes if you got the note. It says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace. Again, I'm leaving, I'm going to die, and the world is going to hate you. So that you will have perfect peace. In the world you will have tribulation and distress and suffering. Be at peace. He says, but be courageous. Be confident. Be undaunted. Be filled with joy. I have overcome the world. My conquest is accomplished. My victory is abiding. I want you to notice that Jesus here, he did not try to shine over on the disciples. Because again, I have a pet peeve in the church when we just say, just, Bible says don't be anxious, just stop it. Don't talk about your problems. Just ignore your problems and they'll go away. Just pretend your problems aren't there because Jesus is bigger and it'll be okay. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus walked right up to his disciples and said, I need to let you know that you're going to be facing some problems. And I want to clearly articulate to you what these problems are going to be. I'm leaving. No, Lord, you can't leave. I'm leaving. This is the plan of the Father. I have to follow the plan of the Father. I'm leaving. I'm going to die on the cross. Oh, Peter said to Jesus, I'll never let you die. I'll take my sword and I'll fight to keep them from putting you to the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Because I'm going to die. And then the world is going to hate you. See, Jesus clearly articulated the problem. And he said the reason for articulating the problem is so that you can get a good perspective on it. Because what I left out of what I was saying so far, and what I left out is that every time Jesus presented the problem, he told them the other side too, but they never wanted to see that. He said, I'm leaving you, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to die, but then I'm going to resurrect. The world is going to hate you, but the Spirit of God is going to bear great fruit through you for the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, I want you to look at the problem. I don't want you to pretend like the problems aren't there. I don't want you to stuff it. I don't want you to come to church, put on your happy mask, and just be like, everything's okay, and then walk out right back into your problem, feeling like you're lost and you're alone and you can't make it another day. You have to articulate the problem. Here's the other reason for articulating the problem from your notes. An honest assessment of your anxiety, your fear, your depression, you can put in there, can reveal whether it is a true crisis which requires a plan of action or a distorted conflict which requires patient resolve. So, now, what I mean by this is sometimes we get so worked up over stuff, and if we'll just step back, take a breath, and look at it, it's not nearly as big as we think it is. And when it's not nearly as big as we think it is, we can step back and go, whew, yes, I do have to deal with a couple things here, but it is not the end of the world like I've been feeling for the last days. Or maybe it is a big deal. And looking clearly at the problem is going to cause you to be able to say, all right, this is the problem. Now, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this? And so when we begin to look at the problem, and every part of this, you'll see, every part of this, I want to encourage you, please, to write it down. Now, you're like, I don't write things down. Just hold on a second, and I'll show you something. So number one is you got to figure out what the problem really is. Anxiety is not your problem. Depression is not your problem. Fear is not your problem. It's what is at the root that is your problem. Have I made that clear enough this morning? You have to look at what is really happening. And so the second thing here is that after you have written down the problem, you need to plan, learn. Where is God really? Where is God really? Where is God really? Now this takes us back to our perspective, right? Back to my perspective. Because when you are going through fear, anxiety, depression, when you're going through the storm, the trial, the tribulation, when you're going through that, the light is obscured by the thing going on in my life, and I feel like God is not there. So you got to step back and say, where is God really? Not where I think he is when I'm in my emotional funk. Not where I think he is when I'm going through my struggle. Not when I'm saying, God, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? But stepping back, saying, who is God? Where is he at right now? And you will find that he is right by your side. Right? He's right there. Where is God really? Not because I think God's not here because I'm having a relationship issue. Where is he really? And then the second thing we have to learn is, where is God really? The second thing is conflict. Conflict and crisis can deceive us into believing that God is not present and that his word cannot be trusted. We're hanging by a rope off the side of a cliff in the dark, and the voice says, cut the rope. And we don't do it because we don't think that God is really there. We have to step back and say, I understand that no matter what circumstance, God is right here with me. And if he's here right now with me, maybe I could talk to him. So number one, where is God really? Number two, what does God say about my problem? What does God say about my problem? This is when you go to your pastor, to your friend, to your accountability partner, to your discipleship group comrade that's sitting next to your side, and you say, I need to figure out what God says about what I'm going through right now. Not, I need God to help me with my anxiety, my fear, my depression, but what is the root that I need to deal with? So, and I'm trying to just figure it out. I got to get in the Word and see what God says about this situation. I got to see if my anxiety is rooted in my finances. What does the Bible say about money? If my anxiety is wrapped up in my spouse and my relationship with my kids, then what does he say about being a husband? What does he say about being a wife, being a mother, being a father? What does he say? You guys know what I'm saying this morning. What does he say? Not what does my mind say. Not does what my emotions want me to feel like. My mind, my will, my emotions, my soul, running my life all the time. When emotion is the worst possible way that you can run your life. Not what am I feeling. Oh, you just need to really just be about what you're feeling. No, you don't. You need to be about the truth. The book of Tom, verse 3:16. You will know your emotions, and your emotions will set you free. How many of you know how stupid that is? We all know that it's stupid to make decisions based on our emotions, and yet that's what we do because our emotions obscure the light of God. He said, you will know the truth. The truth is what makes you entirely free. So what does he say about the problem that I am trying to deal with in my life? And when I can deal with this problem according to the word of God and the ways of God, then I will be able to walk out of my anxiety 100%. Walk out of my fear 100%. Walk out of my depression 100%. Is it going to happen today, tomorrow, next week, next month? I don't know. But listen, when the sun pops out from behind the tree, you will know that God was there the whole time. So you got to learn. The A of plan is this. You got to take action. In light of where God is and what he says about my problem, what are my options? What are my options? Sometimes when I'm counseling with people, again, I am not a psychologist, psychiatrist. I'm a lowly pastor. But when I'm counseling with people, I say, I'll say, you know, what are your options in this situation? I don't have any options. We always have options. Everybody, you can go out and get lunch. It's an option. You can lay down on the floor and scream like a child. It's an option. You can run away from your marriage. It's an option. You can abandon your kids. It's an option. You can give up and live the rest of your life in dejected hopelessness. It's an option. We all have options. Nobody in the midst of a problem is ever without an option. Because we can also choose God. We can also choose to fight for our marriage. We can also choose to fight for our kids. We can also choose to fight to get our finances where they need to be so that we're not under the weight of that all the time. We always have options. So in the light of where God is, oh man, you guys, I'm going to be done. I'm right there. But if you could please get this. Your enemy, who wants to get up inside your head and create a stronghold of hopelessness will tell you, you don't have any option but to live under this fear. You don't have an option but to live under this anxiety, this depression, this discouragement. You have no option. This is your lot in life, and you will never get out of it, and it is a lie that must be countered with the light of Jesus. So what are my options? Again, in your notes, I wrote this. Write it down. Write it down. You don't. If you've never done that, you don't have an understanding of the power of. Has anybody ever read the Psalms? Have you ever considered how many of those were them writing down their problems and their options? Oh, I know you don't think that. How many of those are problems, options, and actions? A psalm that starts, written by David, that starts with, God, my enemies surround me. I am overwhelmed. My bones are rotting inside of me. I'm dying because of my sin, and my enemies will swallow me up. Let's talk about some options. But I know that you are good. I know that you're seated on the throne. One of my favorites, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 starts with, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. And then David goes on to list every possible word for sin there is in Hebrew. I've sinned. I've committed iniquity. I have sinned again. I have failed. I've messed up. I've goofed up. I was born this way. I'm going to die this way without you. He lists every sin. It's a problem. Lord, I have a problem. And then he says, but if you will wash me. See, these are options. I could just continue on in the hopelessness of my sin. Or I could say, but if you, because you said you are with me, and your word says that if I will come to you, that you will cleanse me, then I have an option to change my situation. So he says in the middle of that psalm, after he says, I am a wreck, I am a mess, I am a sinner, I am a failure. He says, but if you will wash me with hyssop, then I will be clean. And then if I am clean, then I will go and I will tell other people about you. I've lost all my joy. See, the Bible doesn't talk about depression, right? David says, Lord, restore to me the joy. Why do you have to have joy restored? Because you have lost it. He said, restore to me the joy of salvation, and then I'll teach transgressors. Other people that are battling the same problem that I'm battling, I will go and tell them. My hair is standing up. I don't know if anybody else is grabbing this morning. Maybe this message is just for me. He says, if you will do this in me, then I will turn around and I will take this message and I will go to as many people as possible and I will tell them there is hope. There is freedom from your sin. There's a restoration of joy. There is a new heart that can be cleansed in you. Even if you are a disastrous mess, God can restore. We have options. I don't have to sit in my mess for the rest of my life. So in light of where God is, right with me, and what he says about my problem, what are my options? The end of plan is now. Now that I have a plan, what is my first step? What is my first step? I have a problem. I'm almost done here, but I need to take a moment to confess some things to you this morning. I have a problem. When I was younger, I lived in a mess all the time. I don't need to hear from my dad, but when I was younger, my room was a disaster, like certified, like demolition. They'd come in and write condemned on the door. As I've gotten older, I can't deal with it. I don't know if it's the brokenness of my past and living in a mess when I was young, but I can't deal with it. So I can't. Clutter doesn't work. If I come in to work or I'm at home in my office at home and there is clutter, I cannot sit down to study the word if the carpet has stuff on it. It's a weird thing. Now, some people are going to, that's a herd habit hang up. Maybe it is. I don't know. Maybe I need CR4. I don't know. But if I come in and I sit down at my desk and the dog has come in and gotten hair on my floor, I have to stop what I'm doing and I have to go vacuum the floor. And it's a good thing. If I come in a lot, many times, if I come home and it's the end of the day and we're tired, and a lot of times in our family, we just kind of wind down, we have something to eat, we'll watch a TV program, we go to bed. I come home, I sit down, I'm going to watch my TV program, and go to bed, and the dishes in the sink are not done. I have to get up and I have to go and do the dishes. I can't. The whole time that I'm sitting there watching the show, I'm going to be thinking, there is a spoon in the sink. I'm confessing my family to you this morning. My wife and my daughter. My wife, yeah, this may not be a good option, but I'm taking it. My wife and my daughter are really good about washing the dishes. That's a good thing, right? They're awesome at washing dishes. They are horrible at putting them away. So I'll go in the kitchen, and every dish is clean, every cup is clean, every spoon, fork, and knife is clean, but there's a stack this high on the counter of clean dishes. And I say to them, it's just as big of a mess if the dishes are clean as if they're dirty. Got to put the dishes away. You're like, what does this have to do with anything? Well, because sometimes in the busyness of our lives, because we're busy people, that stuff begins to kind of fall to the side, and you come home a couple nights and you're just like, I know that needs to be done, but I am tired. I'm out. And then 2 days of dishes are there, and then 3 days of dishes are there, and then the dog hair is everywhere, and then the blankets are thrown out on the floor, and my socks are still on the floor from 3 days ago because I was too tired to pick them up, and I just went in and went to bed. And you come home, and the house is just a mess, a legitimate mess. I don't know if you guys, none of you do this because you all have perfectly clean homes. I know that, but I struggle. And you stand up, and you go, I got to clean the house. I got to clean the house. But then you do a 360 in your house, and you're like, you just sit down and watch TV. Because the whole house is too overwhelming. You know what you do when the whole house is too overwhelming? Just go do one thing. Go clean the couch. Because if you go clean the couch, then you've created a beachhead of cleanness. I've cleaned my couch. See, in my house, I have two couches. So I cleaned the couch. I made it. Woo! Bam! Look at me. Wife, look at me. I cleaned the couch. I'm now good. I'm now good. I am inspired. Don't look at her. This is the word of God up in the front. Once I got the one couch clean, then now I feel inspired. I can go do the other couch. And when I get the other couch clean, then you can't have a dirty floor with two clean couches. So I'm going to go grab the vacuum, and I'm going to vacuum the floor. And then when I'm done with that, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to put away the clutter. And then the living room is clean. Hallelujah. Praise God to the Lamb. The living room is clean. Now I'm going to go in the kitchen, and the kitchen is an equal disaster. But I could just take the garbage out. Now that I've taken the garbage out, I made a mistake because I didn't clean the dishes, so I have to get a new garbage bag and put, anyway, never mind. Then I can clean the dishes. And then when I clean the dishes, I can wipe the tables. And when I wipe the tables, I can wipe the counters. And then all of a sudden, the whole house is clean. But I did it one step at a time. See, oftentimes when we're trying to, please hear me, I know I'm being silly right now, but this is the important part of what I want to say. Is that oftentimes when you're dealing with a real severe issue, when your problem is a problem, and you may have the best plan that anybody ever came up with in the world, but when you look at that plan, you go, that's just too big. I can't do it. Just do one thing. What can you do first? Just do one thing first. When Ann and I were in like serious, serious money problem, and I've always been open about that. When we were serious, we were bankrupted, we were foreclosed, we were repossessed, we were everything. We were everything not good. And we look at, like, you know, thousands of dollars worth of debt. can't buy a new car. We just got repossessed. We can't go get a new car because we have so much debt. Nobody's ever going to give us a loan because the only way you could ever possibly buy a car is to pay to get a loan for it. And I look at that, and it's like, we will never get out of this situation. But then I learned about this thing called a budget. I was like, holy cow, what kind of mystical thing is this? That I could write down how much money I'm going to get and write down how much money would go out. And if I could make the money going out less than the money coming in, I wouldn't have money problems anymore. What do we do? Oh, Lord Jesus, your word says I'll get a check in the mail because the guy on the TV said so. So I'm going to continue spending like an idiot, eating out every day when I don't have any money, buying cars I don't have any business buying, buying houses I don't have business buying, trailers I don't, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. I'm going to continue doing this, and then I was going to believe God, he's going to send me a check in the mail. He's like, nah, that ain't how it works. Write it down. There's an amazing power in being able to see what's going on in your life. When it's not, see, what happens when you can write it down is that it's not wrapped up in emotion. It's just right there. There it is. That's what I need to deal with. So I need to, the end of plan. Now that I have a plan, what is my first step? Now I'm going to do this next part in 5 minutes. Once you have your survey plan all in order, you need to pray. Why do you need to pray? You say, why didn't we pray before? You do pray before, but you need to pray again after you get your plan. Are you guys still with me for 5 minutes? Now that I've got my plan, what is the first thing that I should do? I need to pray. Again. Why? James 1:5 says, Living Bible, if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him. Huh. It couldn't be that simple, could it? If you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him, and he will gladly tell you. For he's always ready to give a bountiful supply of wisdom to all who ask him. He will not resent it. So there's three reasons why you need to pray again after you got your plan. Number one, you got to ask God if you have the right plan. You can have the best plan in the world. Your pastor thinks it's a good plan. Your counselor thinks it's a good plan. The church folk, the discipleship group, the CR group, everybody thinks it's a good plan. And then you go to God and say, God, is this the right plan? And God goes, nope. But it's a good plan. Ed and Becky thought it was good. Pastor Tom thought it was good. Tom, he's been in the church for a long time. He thought it was good. God's like, nope, I want you to cut the rope. See, number one is after you got your plan, because sometimes the best laid plans are just disastrous. Any plan that is not God's plan is doomed to fail. Number two, if it is the right plan, you want to ask God to empower you to accomplish it. God, I got a plan, but I don't think I can do it unless you help me. It's getting late now, and we all want to go home, but listen. What if you came up with a plan to deal with your fear, anxiety, and depression, and then you asked God about it, and then he said, I'll help you. I'll help you. What if he really did it? See, here's the thing about God, and I'm less than 5 minutes, I promise. From this moment, less 5 minutes from this moment. No, I'm kidding. What if we really believed that Jesus was the light? And what if we really believed that if I asked him for help, he would help me? What if we really believed that he said he would empower me to do his purpose and his will in my life? What if he really is there to do that? See, I think sometimes we believe it in what we say, but we don't practically live it out because we're so busy trying to fix all of our own symptoms and problems that we leave God out because we don't think that he wants to come and help us. And he wants to help you more than you want him to help you. You have not because you ask not, the word says. He said, if you will just ask me, I will show you. I will help you. I will empower you to walk out of your anxiety, your fear, your depression. I will be there for you. He really is a real God. He's not a religion. He's not a book of principles. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. He's God, the living God, who has given us a living word. He said, I'll help you if you'll trust me. So you ask him to empower you. Now here's the problem. You got to ask God for grace when no plan is available. Because sometimes, no matter how good you plan, there's no good plan for what you're dealing with. You know what? I can't write out a good plan to get over grieving and losing my mom. Right? There's no good plan. I know the scriptures better than you do. People come and they go, oh, you know what the Bible says? She's in heaven. She's rejoicing with the angels. Yeah, I know that. I know that, but it's not helping me right now. There's no plan. So sometimes when you do the best you can and you're still stuck there in the middle of that thing and you don't know what to do, the Word of God, Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said, Lord, deliver me from this thing that's bothering me, whatever that was for Paul. He asked God three times, God, please help get this out of my life. Three times. And then God came back and said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I want you to know today that even when you can't come up with the plan, you can't figure out the plan because there is no plan, that God will give you the grace to walk through it. Don't make permanent decisions based on temporary circumstances. Because if you'll trust in the grace of God, he will walk you right through that darkness. And there will be a day when the sun pops out from behind the tree and you'll know that he was there. But right now, there's no great plan. Sometimes we need to pray, God, give me grace. And I believe and I trust that your grace is sufficient for me. I really do love CR. At the end of every Celebrate Recovery big group, and I'm not going to read this whole thing, but they pray the Serenity Prayer. And what do we do? Wow, that Serenity Prayer, that's for those drug addicts. That's for those alcoholics. Now listen to me. That Serenity Prayer is for every one of us. It says this, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. God, give me grace because I can't change this. Give me the serenity to accept what I can't change. Give me the courage to change the things that I can. And give me the wisdom to know the difference. Amen? Now, the last thing I'm going to say is this, just so you can finish your notes. Most of the time, God's going to give you the plan. Okay? 2 minutes. Most of the time, God's going to give you the plan. And you're gonna take the first step. You're going to do the now. You're going to clean the couch. And the enemy is going to come in back like a flood and try to overwhelm you again with the emotion of what you are dealing with. And you have to stop in that moment and make the choice to say, I'm going to stay on this path. I'm going to stay on this path of getting out of my addiction. I'm going to stay on this path of getting through this discouragement. I'm gonna stay on this path because I will walk out of this anxiety. This is not my anxiety. I am going to walk through this. And when my emotions are overwhelming me and I feel like I just need to give up and give in and go back to that place of darkness and that place of hopelessness, I have to stay the course. Do not stray from what God has placed in front of you. Because if you will not stray, then you will not walk in darkness. If you will not stray, you will not walk in darkness. I'm praying when I'm finished saying this. So I want to say it again, though, because we get to the end of the message and everybody's tired and it's like, check it out, Tom, let's get out of here. But I want to tell you something. If you will stay and you will not stray from the plan, you will not walk in darkness. So I want to finish with the verse I started with. Jesus spoke to them. What if this is true? Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you this morning that sometimes we can feel like, even though we have the Word of God and all of these things, like it doesn't work. We don't know how to make it work. We don't know what to do. I thank you, Lord, that your Word many times is as practical as it is spiritual. I pray for anyone in this room, God, that is battling with anxiety, fear, depression. First of all, Lord, if there's anyone in this room and they do not have a relationship with you, a real one, a real relationship with you, not religion, not what mama and daddy said, not what the preacher said, but a real relationship with you, then I pray, Father, this morning that you would reveal to them that you are the light. You are the only one. There are many fake lights, but there is only one true one. I pray, Father, is anyone in this room that does not have a real, true, living relationship with you, that they would choose that today. And Father, I pray for the rest of us, Lord, that do have that relationship, that you would help us, Father God, to just take our plans and lay them out. Hezekiah, in the scripture, he was surrounded by an enemy, and he took the letter the enemy wrote, and he laid it right out there in front of you, and he said, God, this is what the enemy is wanting to do. What do I do? And I pray that you would just help us to really articulate what it is that's going on with us. Lay it right out there in front of you and say, Lord, what do I do? Trust you. Trust your word in the practical and the spiritual. And that we will walk out of the anxiety and the fear and depression. And Lord, when we do that, like David, I pray that we would turn around and we would take that message to others. So that those that are walking in darkness, that the same one that we may be walking through ourselves, that we can show them the light of Jesus as well. Lord, the last thing I want to pray this morning is I ask for a greater measure of your reality in every life that's in this room right now, that's watching on the live stream maybe, live or on repeat, that you would reveal yourself in a greater way as a real and living God who loves and cares for and is ready to forgive sin and is ready to bring restoration and life and light in the middle of darkness. Be real in us, Lord. Be real in our families. Be real in our jobs and our finances and our church. Lord, all I can do is spew words out of my mouth, Lord, but only your Holy Spirit can make them be power and light, life. I ask you to do that this morning. As we're leaving, I pray for everyone that's here and watching, Lord, that you bless them and keep them, cause your face to shine on them, that you be gracious to them, show them favor and give them peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.